Tonight we resume Quentin's Family Life Conference with sessions 3 and 4. And he will take over after we have a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege of gathering here, the opportunity of studying your word, advancing within your plan, becoming knowledgeable about certain aspects of family life that can contribute to our happiness in time as we take principles from your word and make application to life. Therefore, we pray for Quentin this evening as he communicates, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome, Quentin.
I love to come to St. Louis. I feel like I'm far enough north to be 10 degrees cooler and not too far north you that are from the south understand that. I have a lot of fun going around the country, and as you can tell, I have a distinct brogue, I guess you would call it. As I was telling someone today, I was raised by two parents who came from Oklahoma, and I think I mentioned that last night. And I was born in Houston, but I was only a few years old when I moved to Arkansas, and then I was only a few years older, we moved to Mississippi. And then when I was about 9 or 10, we moved to Port Arthur, Texas. That's a different world down there, by the way. And then we moved to Alabama. And I got married, finished high school. That's where Beverly's from, and so that became home. And moved back to Arkansas. Then we went to Louisiana, Texas, and I worked in Louisiana, deep Louisiana. I'm talking about off the end of the United States down there in Louisiana, down where you're seeing pictures now. In fact, Grand Isle was a place I hung out. And they talk different in every one of these places I'm telling you about. Some of you know that. And part of it was construction, and construction work has its own vocabulary, some I can't use anymore. And I worked pipeline for years out of Houston, and I picked up all those languages, and some of them, you go to South Louisiana, you cannot understand their English down there, and in some places in Alabama. And we have about 4 Alabama dialects. In fact, I talk different than Joe Beverly does because he was from South Alabama. And anything south of Montgomery has a different dialect than those in Birmingham and above. So I'm not sure what I speak, but it's a version of English. And again, I hope you understand it. It didn't help when I had my stroke a few years ago. I hadn't learned to speak again, so it didn't help. It didn't correct things either. I was hoping maybe it would, but it didn't. As I've had to, because of my ministry, deal with families for many years, and within my own family, I did a lot of introspect a lot of examination to try to figure out what's going on with families. I discovered that my family was pretty normal, that most of us have normal families, whatever that may be. But all of us have abnormal families. All of us have problems. All of us have old sin natures. Sometimes we're worse than we are at other times. And there are a lot of phases in our life that are bad, and there's some phases that are better. And if you go back and look at the characters all the way from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to find that God covers all that. There are stories in the Bible about you and me. They just use other names. I still look every time I have a problem, I still want to go to that chapter and verse that says, Quentin, you do this, and this is your problem. But I haven't found that yet. And if you ever find it, call me. But he has given us a lot of other stories of people and circumstances. And the circumstances of David and Saul are just as relevant today to me and you, because they were people. They had attitudes. They had feelings. They had beliefs. They made bad choices. They made good choices. And all of that is recorded for us to figure out what they did and to make changes in our life to become more like Christ. I'm convinced that that's what the whole Bible is about. From the beginning to the end, it is about who Christ is and what he means to me and you. And I'm convinced that the family structure is that divine institution God intended to be the power of the world you and I live in. In fact, it is. The church, as I said last night, is no stronger than the families within the church. The families are no stronger than the parents. The parents are no stronger than the husband. That's just the way God designed it. The church is not any stronger than its leadership, to include the pastor. And therefore, a lot of weight falls on those of us who have responsibilities, whether it be a parent, whether it be a mother or father, whether it be an older sibling. There are certain responsibilities and certain attitudes that you have to take to become a sibling. And everyone in the family has power. If you don't believe that, watch one of them mess up and see how it affects the rest of the family. We all have power over one another, don't we? And in fact, the church is the same way. God describes us as a family. He calls us a family. He talks to us about coming into his family by believing in his son. And he uses that terminology, family, because you and I understand what a family is. Whether it's broken or whether it's put together or whether it's working okay or not, we all experience that, don't we? Now, a lot of times we define it ourselves instead of defining it the way God wants to define it. And that's a whole nother story. God has family designed to love each other, to respect one another, to act accordingly. And when we don't, he forgives us and he gives us those insights as to what to do about it. He doesn't shut us down. He doesn't throw us away. He doesn't call us, he doesn't tell us we're not his child anymore. He always lets us know that we're always part of his family. And when we finally understand how strong his love is, it's when we start to mature and gain strength, because our strength is no stronger than him. And our strength really is no stronger than what we believe his is. Our life is about faith. Our life is about believing. And you can know all this information about family, but if you don't believe that it works, you'll never be any stronger than what your belief is as far as your daily responsibilities with one another. It even tells us the church family many times is going to be stronger than our biological family, right? The Bible teaches us that many times our relationship is stronger than our brother, stronger than our brother or sister, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we do have more in common sometimes than those brothers and sisters we grew up with, because they're not Christians or they don't act like Christians. And so consequently, we find ourselves growing closer to our church family because we all are after the same thing. We're all trying to develop a mind of Christ. And you know when I've got a hold of that, and you know when I don't. If you're around me very often, you understand that I'm operating in the Spirit and I'm operating under the guidelines of the Word of God that I've learned and that has become part of my soul. What we are talking about here in this session, and I'm leaving out so much I went home last night and I got to thinking, now if they take that out of context or if they take this out of context, I'm in trouble, and I always am anyway, so that's okay. But I can assure you, I'm trusting that you won't just take bits and pieces of this and take it out of context. What I'm teaching is nothing more than a method of teaching. I'm using a method. It's not any different than any other Bible teacher you've used. Those methods fit in my method, and mine fits in theirs if we're all teaching the Word. And the parts of mine that don't fit shouldn't be there. We all can take our 10 points or our 50 points or whatever we determine, and we can fit it in one another's, as pastors, we can fit it in one another's sermon, so to speak, because we're all teaching from the same manual. It's just that my experience and my pastoring over the years and my experience in my ministry has caused me to see things this way. And hopefully this insight that God's given me will help some of you. I pray it will anyway, and I pray that the next couple of sessions this evening will be advantageous to you. Pray with me again, if you will, because last night there was a lot of tears. You know, you see things sitting up here, and you see reactions, and I know Joe probably doesn't mention that much, but it's quite a responsibility and sometimes very difficult to teach when you're looking at people. And that's what we do, isn't it? We don't play poker very well, even though we'd like for you to. None of us are real good at that, especially if we're vulnerable in Christ and we're in family situation. We're supposed to be vulnerable. And when you get hurt and you're really hurt, when you start to feel vulnerable, you usually lock up. Or when you're feeling vulnerable, maybe for the first time, maybe it's the first time you've opened up and started to feel something, because all of a sudden you know something that makes sense that you can apply. A lot of times I was out in Puyallup, Washington a few years ago teaching, and right in the middle of the second session, a lady got up and left, and she was really verbally crying and upset. And after it was over, the pastor said she went home. I talked to him the next few years. I came back, and he said that their family was going through a really rough time, and that she took the information back home, and it helped her to cope, and so forth. So, and I know, and I've had those experiences over and over, because there's no greater hurt and pain, is there, than those people that are closest to us. When it's your family, and it's your close friends, and people you trust and depend on, and there's trouble among you, that hurts the worst. If it's somebody you don't know, we usually don't even think about it. It usually doesn't even affect our emotions at all. But when we know those relationships are close and meaningful and effective, and we depend on them, and we have expectations, even unreal or real expectations, then those things that happen that hurt us, it makes a difference in our life, sometimes dramatically. And consequently, hopefully, what we're going to be talking about and what we have talked about will encourage you. But it's absolutely necessary. I've discovered that you know what the enemy's doing. If you don't, you're going to be in boiling water before you realize it's even getting hot. You're going to put off dealing with things until they're so far removed from solutions, and that's possible, till you really are going to find yourself in a no-win situation as a believer within your family. If you don't recognize the signs of trouble as they come and address them on a daily basis, and hopefully this is what this will give you. a daily attitude of understanding that we don't want this attitude. We don't want to tolerate it. I can tell you my parents had a policy I was not cognizant of until I left home. And I started parenting and I realized I was doing some of the same things mother and dad were doing. Fortunately, some of that was right. But I discovered mother and daddy would not let us have bad attitudes. And I now think about how in the world did they fix our attitudes? And it wasn't that they fixed our attitudes. It was just that when we had a bad attitude, and they sensed that as a parent, and mothers and fathers know when children have attitudes, don't we? Mothers, I think, has a tenth sense, not a sixth. But I tell you, my wife can, right now to this day, and all of our kids have been gone for a long time, she can talk to one of them on the phone for 30 seconds, and I can talk to them for 2 minutes first, and she can talk to them 30 seconds. They say nothing about their problems, and when she can hang up and say, "We got problems," and I have no clue where she got it. And she's, most of the time, she's right, isn't she, mothers? Because God's just given you the ability to know. And he's given fathers that ability if we become wise about these things, especially if we listen to our wives. But there is a responsibility we have as those that are responsible for others that God has placed on us, and he puts us in his position. He says, "You're my representative to these children." And I'm forever thankful that my mother, when I was little growing up, as they would pray in the home at night, as we would as a family, at least four nights a week, we got together and prayed before we went to bed because television wasn't such a powerful thing back then. The wonderful prayer that my mother prayed was, "God, I thank you for these wonderful children." And then she'd name us by names. By individual name and say how we were a gift from God. And I remember in early years, some of the first memories I've had is hearing my mother say that about me. Now, I didn't know the impact of that, but you know what that meant to me later on. And you know what that meant to my maturity and my being part of that family and understanding I had value and I was appreciated. And somebody was thankful I was around. Those are some of the strongest bonds you'll have in love when those things happen. And I'm so thankful for that. But hopefully what we'll end up doing here tonight, because we're going to get into some bad stuff. I guess I'm trying to prepare you here. We're fixing to get into some stuff that some of you may react to. And I'm going to ask you just to play poker. I'm sure there are going to be friends and family and people who are going to be there to help you. And my phone, one thing in my ministry now, my phone is always open. And if you ever need to call, please do. We respect your privacy and we'll make sure no one else knows about the conversations, but I do know the importance of being able, when I have a specific problem in my life, being able to go somewhere to someone and say, "This is a problem," because we come to church and we listen to our pastor teach and we get all these notes, but we've got a particular, you know, that's kind of like wanting to know how to plant an azalea and somebody's talking about gardening, but they never covered the subject. And I didn't know that I got all the information I needed if I just listened to them. Sometimes our problems make us that blind. We don't realize we've already got the answers. I'm not teaching you anything new. You've heard all this. You've read these scriptures. You know these principles. You know how much God loves you. You've heard everything I'm saying up here. It is very familiar in the church today. Hopefully I'm just putting it in a form that may ring a bell and may make you or called you to understand how to apply it. And of course, that's the power of the Holy Spirit and the reason God has given us different people to teach us, to allow us to see things from different perspectives. Well, let's remind ourselves that the Christian family is really the strength of the nation. In fact, someone came in tonight and mentioned what we said last night about how bad the country is, and I sure agree with that. And I've got to where I can hardly watch Fox News or any of those programs I like because I get depressed. It's tough. Things are going downhill, and it's true. And the only light at the end of the tunnel is the fact that me and you have a God that's bigger than all of that. He is. You know, I thought of the Israelites. What happened to their water supply when all this happened out in the Gulf? And we had an oil well out there polluting everything. Those people down on the Gulf Coast have a little insight as to what happened to Egypt. How do you think those guys felt when they woke up one morning and all their water was turned red and turned blood? You know, that's God's universe down there. He's still in charge of that thing. And oil is a natural product that comes out of the ground. They know oil seeping. I've worked down there. Oil seeping all out in the Gulf all the time. And God can clean that mess up or he can make it worse. Can he not? And he can get rid of the politics or he can keep it. God's in charge. We don't know how it works. And we need to pray for our leaders. But God take care of all that. What we need to worry about is our 6 yards, the things that God wants us to take care of, which basically is our family. That's our responsibility. And when God gives a little more responsibility, we can never forsake that family that he's given us. Well, let's talk about that because we bring value to the world. The only value that there is in this world is through the light of God's children. We talked about this system a lot last night, and I kind of like you to get imprinted in your mind that there's the policy of good and evil and the policy of grace, and that you and I strongly believe in the policy of grace. I doubt if there's anyone in here that does not believe that and understand it and understand the power of it, and that it with unconditional love comes forgiveness, because if forgiveness is not there, love's not there. I've had mothers come in and tell me, well, I love my son, but I hate his guts and never want to see him again. And I say, well, look, this doesn't work. And I understood, by the way, after I got to know the son, what she was saying. But, there is, many times in our own relationships, we feel that way about each other. Life is tough. I used to run crews down on the Gulf Coast, and I came home and I'd tell Beverly my life would be easy if I didn't have any people to put up with. And you could supervise and do fine if you didn't have people to put up with. And I know Pastor Joe would have a lot better time if they didn't have people to deal with. But that's what God's put us here for, isn't it? That's why we're in a family. He's made us responsible. We are responsible for one another. You remember the first problem the first siblings had. You remember the first one, God came down and said, where'd your brother? And he said, I'm not responsible. Well, you are. I'm sorry. You're responsible. We are to be there for one another and protect one another and help one another. And, of course, there are ramifications of how that works. And God's given us all the information we need to know, the boundaries of where to step over and where not to and so forth. All that information's in the Bible. There's some good books out there, by the way. There's a book called Boundaries. That's the name of it. And it's real easy to find, and it's pretty doctrinal. But everything in the book that's right comes right out of the Word of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, how truth, sometimes we find truth in a lot of places, but it's always in the Word. That's where it's initiated. That's where it comes from. let's go through this thing again. Shame is the emotional results of sin. It's the operating procedure of Satan. Shame is also the effort to escape being embarrassed. I don't want to be ashamed. I try to cover up being shamed. I got drunk 30 times my freshman year in high school. I didn't. My freshman year in college, and got thrown in jail, and the rest of my life, I don't want anybody to know about it. Right? Because there's shame there. That's what shame is. I did not get drunk, by the way. I did other things, but I didn't do that. Shame is the disturbance or the results from the act of disobedience. Whether I feel shamed or not, I'm going to be shamed. Shame is a part of the process. God says when you sin, there's results, and the result is shame. There's a passage in the New Testament, and I'm sorry right now, I can't remember it. I hope Joe knows it better and knows where it is. I'll try to find it. But it's important enough for me to tell you. You may remember it. Christ died for our sins, and he removed our shame. Somebody look that up for me. I think it's in Peter, but I'm not sure. Christ died for our sins, and he removed our shame. And I read that for years and never understood the significance of that. Now, by the way, shame and guilt go hand in hand. So consequently, when he removed our shame, what did he remove? Our guilt. Have any of you been taught that guilt is a sin? Why is guilt a sin? Because when I claim that I feel guilty, God's saying, why in the world are you guilty when I went to the cross and died for your sins and you're not guilty anymore? We're sinning against what he did for us. We're disputing what he's done for us. And so consequently, when we stay in guilt, feeling guilty, and then doing something about it is not sinful, but staying in guilt, just hanging on to it, and not turning it loose and not claiming God's forgiveness ends up itself a shaming process. Shame is the emotion of feeling wrong, bad, or ugly. And you can be shamed when you do nothing wrong. You can have, if you're not aware, and if you haven't become a savvy believer, and you're not mature, and especially with children, someone can come along who you admire, and they can say something negative about you, or someone can say it enough till you feel like it's true, and all of a sudden you start to feel shamed. Has that ever happened? Don't raise your hand. That's a rhetorical question. But you know what I mean? Does that make sense to you? You can feel shamed, and you can go through life feeling guilty about something you're not guilty of. I know a lot of children that have been abused as children, and they feel ashamed and guilt all their life, and it was imposed upon them. Shame is a powerful thing. Shame can shut your life down, as we said last night. It can stop you from allowing motivation to happen in your life and being positive and listening to what God says and making the necessary changes in your life. Let's talk about arrogance in relationship to shame. Did we get to that last night? I didn't think so. I wanted to show you all these scriptures, and then here in just a few minutes, I hope, we can kind of give you some principles, just give you some one-liners that make sense out of this. Arrogance is part of shame. In this verse, it talks about the two connected. Did you get that verse, by the way? I'm going to go kind of fast. Zephaniah 3, 10 and through 12. Did you know that book is in your Bible? Sometimes even I have to look up in the front of the Bible to find out where it is. But it's a wonderful book to read. In 1 Peter 3:13-16. Now, who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? That's a question. That makes me laugh. Doesn't it, you? Think about that a minute. Now, who'd want to harm you if you're eager to do good? I've been harmed a lot when I was eager to do good. We're living in a rough, nasty old world, to say the least. And you're going to get hurt. That's why that question is posed. That's kind of the debater's technique here. He's getting your attention. It's a little sarcasm in that. Now, who will want to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what's right, God will reward you for it. Now, there's the principle. Do people hurt you? Yes, they do. Do people take advantage of you when you're trying to do right? Absolutely. Listen, I've been mad at other people trying to do right because I thought they were doing wrong. You ever caught yourself in that situation? You know, a lot of times I found out that when I was upset at someone else, I used to work off the Gulf Coast down here with the Cajuns, and I can tell you, it took me a couple of years to just learn their personalities. And I didn't know whether they were stabbing me in the back or hugging me. I didn't quite understand what was going on there. And so consequently, I'm sure a lot of times I would make them mad or I would offend them simply because of my reaction. Because I didn't understand or I misunderstood what they were trying to do. I had a lot of funny things happen down on the Gulf Coast. I don't know why I was reminded of this, but I'll tell you stories related nothing to what I'm teaching. But how many of you work construction here? Raise your hands. Listen, people can do the dumbest thing in construction. We were working I was putting in a scrubber system for Tennessee Gas down at Golden Meadow, right north of Grand Isle, Louisiana. And believe me, there are very few roads that cars can drive on down there. Highway 1, and right off the side of the highway, it goes straight down. I'm talking about this far off the edge into the bowels and swamplands. And so you better concentrate driving down through there, much less the Cajuns down there drink all the time. They drink beer for breakfast, dinner, evening meal, and then two or three meals during the night, and then they get up in the morning and start over because the water is not any good. And I didn't see too many drunk Cajuns down there, to be honest with you. I guess they were used to it, Joe. But what happened was down this little plot of land, Tennessee Gas had taken equipment years ago to put in this large pumping station. It was one of the major ones. They put big 36-inch pipelines coming out of there. All these oil wells, gas wells they had out right off in the Gulf. And they were pumping natural gas from there all the way to Boston, Massachusetts. And so we were putting in some what they call scrubber systems. And they had hired a local Louisiana boy and his family to cut the grass in the pumping station. There wasn't a lot of grass, and they didn't have a lot down there, but this guy had gone and bought him a riding lawnmower, and he was cutting the grass. And he was real absent-minded, and every once in a while you'd see him just run into the bushes or whatever. And one day I was headed back toward my truck, and I saw him coming across, and he took that riding lawnmower and just buried it up under my 3/4-ton truck in the front, and just absolutely, he went up under the front fender well and was stuck. That was the funniest sight I've ever seen. In fact, first thing I did, I didn't go help him. I went and got a camera. I've got a picture of that. that guy sitting there saying, "Help." I learned a lot of relationship skills down in South Louisiana. Arrogance is a problem that is pervasive among us humans. We all have a touch of it. It's like a virus we all can't get rid of. We just keep passing it back and forth, I guess, because there's a self-protection in all of us that says, don't mess with me, I know something. And if I don't, I'm not worth anything. And so consequently, we play that little tune in our heads, and you know, about the time we get 2 years old, we don't want mama to tell us anything. First word we really learn to say a lot is no. And that's just the beginning of arrogance and if that's never dealt with at that age, then you really got problems when they get on up to teenagers. And then if you get on up to adult and that hadn't been dealt with, you know, and a lot of us, I don't know about you, but I have a big dose of that problem, and I have to be pinched, or my wife has to pinch me regularly to bring me back down to earth and reality of who I am. But arrogance is one of the major problems of the human race. And a lot of times it's disguised. Sometimes I don't even know I'm doing it. Sometimes I'm not even aware that I'm feeling superior, or that I feel like I know everything, or I think I know more than someone else. But it is absolutely devastating to my growth. It absolutely eliminates my ability to mature and to relate to others the way God wants me to. Arrogance is one of the biggest and largest shaming issues there is. And it goes along with the emotions. It's all tied together. There's a lot of scriptures on that. Spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish. One of the most lasting pieces of advice my mother ever did for us boys, she always had us read Proverbs. She believed that Proverbs worked for children. And she believed you needed to learn and hear Proverbs until you left home. In fact, if you read the first chapter, that's what it says. David says you need to hang that stuff around your neck. And that's what they did. They'd write it on a tablet, and they'd put a little leather rope around his neck, and he would hang it, and they'd hang upside down so that you could constantly be reading it till you learn that proverb, and you throw it away and get another one. And it was very interesting that when that generation of people came along, there was a lot of wisdom that was passed from one person to another. In fact, who wrote the book of Psalms and who wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? That's the wisdom books. That's where we go back and we find those little snippets of information that are biblical, that tell us how to operate and how to deal with one another and how to live our lives every day. I still to this day love to read Proverbs. This is one of them. Spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish. Let's talk about emotions for a minute as part of the shame process. The word appetite, most of the times in the scripture, is the word for emotions. It's the Greek word, and even in Hebrew, they use the word appetite a lot of times, which means emotions. And I'm generalizing, as you know. I'm not being specific here. Your pastor does that as he goes along, but in this case, the God is their emotions, and they brag about shameful things. Shame and emotions go hand in hand. When emotions are out of whack, when emotions are not where they belong, emotions should be a reflector, not a guide. Emotions should tell us what's wrong, not tell us what to do. Emotions should tell us that there's something going on. There's tears. I'm crying. What's happening to me? How do I deal with this? Then I think. I don't emote. I think. Now, I can emote and think at the same time. Can you? Sure we can. It's okay. That's the way God made us. But we should never let our emotions control us. We've learned that, haven't we? But can emotions take over? If emotions take over, we start to be shamed. When we start to live out of our feelings, and we start to dictate what we believe by. I feel that God is this way. I feel God wants me to do this. I feel that this is the way life is. I feel that this is the way relationships are. What are we doing? We're walking some dangerous steps when we do that, aren't we? Because our feelings will lie to us every time. You're only going to find truth in God's Word. So we have to be very careful as to the power of emotions. Saul boiled with rage at Jonathan. And in fact, he became, it was really funny what happened, because Saul got to the place in his shameful life. He knew who was going to be the next king, didn't he? He had been told when David was a little boy that David was going to inherit the next position. And he said, okay. And then his son Jonathan came along and befriended David. They became really, really close friends. And here, Saul bawled with rage at Jonathan, "You stupid son of a whore." That's pretty rough stuff, isn't it? Now, that's what the literal translation says. Dad wasn't doing very good that day, to say the least. Listen, I've heard a lot worse. We're living in a country. We're living in a world, not just a country. We're living in a world where dads do this every day to many, many children. This is happening right here in the middle of us. This is happening right here in this church. I can say that with confidence because it's happening everywhere else in the world. I'm telling you, we are so dangerous with the power that God's given us and the talk that comes out of our mouth. And we need, as husbands, as fathers, to be the strongest in the family to control what goes on inside of us. And never let our anger, our hurt, our pain, our exhaustion, being misunderstood, become rage. Because that's what's happening. All that we come home and we've worked so hard and we've fought the battle out there and all those sinners we've dealt with all day long, and we're totally physically exhausted. And we come home to our children sitting up listening to an iPod and having fun, and our wife, and they've got problems they think's bigger than ours, and all of a sudden we take it out on them. I have seen this over and over and over in good families, in Christian families. Now, pastors have a hard time saying this, and I can leave when I get through Friday night. So, Joe, it's all yours. But guys, I say this to encourage you. I say this to tell you we can be better than that. We don't have to be like Saul. We don't have to use the power that's in us. You know what the incorrect use of power is called? Somebody tell me what the word is. Come on, we all know it. Abuse. The incorrect use of power, the hurtful use of power, is called abuse. I had a hard time thinking that abuse was even biblical years ago. I went to study, and finally when I figured out what it was, it's the incorrect use of power. Now, who do you have power over? You have power over anybody that you love. You have power over anybody that depends on you. You have power over your mother and father. Do you not? Parents, don't they? Sure they do. And you can misuse that power. It doesn't have to be a position of authority. All it has to be is an emotional power. All it has to be is a strength that can overwhelm or hurt or do damage to the other person. I've gotten where I can hardly use sarcasm anymore. Because sarcasm, have you noticed in the world that we live in today, the comedians are not rich skeletons anymore? Some of you don't know who I'm talking about. Every comedian I hear of and about anymore, discounting the fact that they're vulgar, is that they're sarcastic. That's all they are. They're sarcastic. They can't be funny without being sarcastic. And sarcasm is one of the easiest ways to do damage to someone else. There's nothing, in my opinion, ever funny about sarcasm. And we all have a tendency to want to do that. I've almost gotten to the place where I just, you know, I despise hearing it from anybody. Don't get me wrong. There are places for it. And when, I won't get into that. We'll talk about that later at another time, maybe when we get to heaven. But there are places for everything. There's a time for everything. But very seldom is there a time to be sarcastic. Did you know people get it? Do you know sometimes when we're sarcastic and everybody laughs, the person we're sarcastic about gets it? And they may laugh too, right? Have you ever done that? You ever had somebody be sarcastic about you in your presence and everybody laughs and you laugh and you move on? You got it, didn't you? You knew they were taking a jab at you. You knew they were hurting you. Yeah, that was one thing I was thankful was never loud in our family. We couldn't use any kind of sarcasm. I had some very wise parents, and I go back and am very appreciative of that. This was an interesting exchange with sarcasm and shameful thinking, but the rage boiled up in Saul, and he was talking to his son, and he all of a sudden got mad at his son. You know why he's mad at his son, because he was talking about David, because he mentioned here, as long as that son of Jesse is alive, you'll never be the king. Now go and get him so I can kill him. And he even hooked Jonathan's mother up with this thought here. He even said, you and your mother are, you know, y'all like David, and you won't help me here. That's his implication. If y'all would help me, we get rid of this Saul guy, because really he's after your kingship. You're going to get it, Jonathan, if we can get rid of David. Now why was he mad? Well, he's going to be dead and gone. He was jealous. He had been in military battles, and he had killed thousands. But who came along and showed him up? David killed tens of thousands. David was a phenomenal warrior. And there was even songs that the people were singing. Can't you imagine how mad Saul was? I can't imagine how that would affect me. But his attitude should have been, God got this chosen guy up out here, David, and he's going to take my place, and so I'm going to embrace him. I'm going to love him. This is what God wants. And many times that's how much we have to suck up whatever's going on in our life. I tell you, it's tough as a parent. I've had to suck it up many times and say, hey, it's not about me. It's not about what I said. It's not about what I did. It's not about who I am. It's not about the fact that I raised these kids and I paid for everything and I took care of them when they didn't even understand. It's not about that, is it? When they get older, it's not about that. It's not about me. And so consequently, we have to be careful, men, not to be jealous, not to be mad because we're not recognized. One of the things going on in this country with 40-year-olds today, and this happens with a lot of all of us from 40 to 55 years of age most of the time. So we go through what is termed a lot of times midlife crisis, but what it amounts to is we've gotten to a place in our life we think we ought to be more than we are. Or we ought to be getting more respect than we're getting, or we ought to be getting more pay than we're getting, and we're not getting it, and we haven't arrived yet. And so consequently, I'm going to go buy my Harley anyway, and I'm going to go buy my four-wheel drive, and I'm going to start doing this, I'm going to start doing that, and I don't care what my wife thinks or my children or whatever happens to the others. And we as men who have the power, we're abusing our family when we make those decisions that are selfish. Now, Joe, I will be leaving, so this is all on you. But it went on down to this last verse, verse 34. He was crushed by his father's shameful behavior toward David. That word crushed means that his soul was in despair. Jonathan's whole life was like his dad just kept beating him down. We've got a nation full of kids that way. Isaiah 54:4, fear not, you will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid, there is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth and the sorrows of widowhood. Now, I'm not going to go back and take that in context and do a study on that. It'd take too long, but that's just one other scriptural example. There's some more, Isaiah 25, Job 11:15, Jeremiah 17:18. Fear and abuse. By the way, fear doesn't necessarily fall under just emotions, and arrogance and abuse doesn't fall under arrogance, but they're very closely related that way. Obadiah 1:19. Boy, I went all over the Bible, didn't I? Because of violence you did to your close relatives in Israel, you will be filled with shame and destroyed forever. There is so much domestic violence in America today, it is unbelievable. Unbelievable. It's fixing to in the next, if we don't get a handle on it, in the next 3 years, the law officers in this country are going to be swamped with nothing but domestic problems. Did you know a large portion of the crime in America, a large portion of it, is related to domestic problems? It's kind of gone underground. The news media doesn't pay attention to it. We've become so used to it now, you don't hear much about it anymore, do you? Luke 20:11. They beat him up. They shamed him and beat him up. Jeremiah 17:18. Bring shame and dismay on all those who persecute me. Now, Jeremiah here sounds like David. There's a lot of Psalms that say these kind of things. You can see this all over the Psalms. In fact, let's stop because we're fixing to get into some real details here. And the next hour should be some information to put all this together so we can see consequently what this does, what the shaming rules are, how they work, so that you can take some identifiers back home. It's easy to identify this. That's what my objective is here for you. And so let's take a 20-minute break. Am I about right on the time? 5 minutes early? We'll come back at 15:45. Okay, take a break. Thank you.